following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bible and turn with you to the book of Mark, chapter 9. It's a good morning already, is it not? Amen. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is where we're going to start today. We're going to look at Jesus' glory and the transfiguration. Have you ever had a time in your life, even as a Christian, that you've wondered some element about the presence of God? Is He there? That you've wondered, man, is He everything that He says He is? You ever had a time in your life when God used something, though, to get your attention, to remind you that He did not leave you and that He was still there? The disciples in this story, this transfiguration, had just come from a very difficult, strong teaching from our Lord. Last week, Jared Berry did a great job of giving us this text last week and showing us how that after Peter in Mark 8:27, in that great question when Jesus asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" Remember before this, they were not really understanding everything about who He was. They didn't understand everything about the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. And Peter makes the confession, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "And by the way, I'm going to die. And then by the way, if you're going to follow me, you're going to possibly die." It was a strong word for them. And so it was this teaching that they realized that in order to get to the glory, there was going to be some suffering that they had to go through. Now, a great reminder last week from Jared as he taught us the word is that sometimes in this life, even as Christians, we may suffer as a Christian. Some of you in this room have gone through periods of suffering in your own life. And listen, I want you to understand that doesn't mean that God isn't there. God never said that following Him was a road of ease. That's called heaven. And in this life, there may be struggle, there may be suffering. And in that moment, the disciples, after hearing that, they needed to be able to have that confirmation that indeed this is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. Because listen, Peter had it right in regards to the correct name, but he didn't have it right in content. What I mean by that is this. Peter correctly finally concluded that Jesus was the Messiah, but their understanding of what that Messiah was supposed to be in content was wrong. They thought the Messiah was going to come and conquer and take over and rule and overthrow all the political systems that there was. They wanted that kingdom. Yes, they believed He was the Christ, but it wasn't what they thought. They thought that this Messiah wasn't going to be a suffering servant. That's why it was so hard for them to hear that Jesus is going to come, He's going to die. So hard for them to hear that you possibly die. But then Jesus lets them know in this particular text that we're looking at today, that He gives them a picture, He gives them a reminder, He gives them a sign that He is not just the Christ, that He indeed is God. Now let me ask you a question. Do any of us deserve to have a sign? I want to say to you this morning that God has given us enough already to prove to us that He's God. He doesn't have to prove to you or me anything else. He gave Himself in His Son Jesus. He was God in the flesh. So if you're thinking, "Lord, give me a sign." You ever prayed that before? Come on. Have you asked that before? Okay, we're not going to throw darts at you, but we probably have. "Lord, I need a sign." Then we use that kind of flippantly. "I need a sign. Give us a sign. Let us know." Well, the sign that these disciples, they weren't necessarily asking for it, but God gives them this sign through their Son Jesus, transfiguration, to let them know what they just confessed is even more glorious than what they confessed. Let me take you back to Mark 8. Let's actually go back there this morning, because what I want to encourage you with this morning is, as a Christian, sometimes we struggle in our walk. Let's just be honest. that we struggle sometimes remembering that He is the glorious God who redeemed us. And sometimes we have those moments that we are excited and we are convinced and we know for sure, yes, He's God and He is good. And there's times in our life that we struggle and we say, man, is He there? Is He really God? Come on, church, you've been there? And you wrestle and you struggle when things are not good and things are hard. And you say, Lord, I know that You're there, but are You there? That's why we get to the next story in a little while when the man who's struggling and he says, well, if you can do something. And Jesus says, if I can. And then what does the man say? Oh, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think that is a lot of us, is it not? We know that He's there, but sometimes we just need those gentle reminders of the goodness of God. And what Jesus does in this story is He takes His disciples, a few of them, up on the mountain, and He's going to let them know that He is God. There's no doubt about it what's going to happen. But prior, I want you to see in context, back to Mark chapter 8. Remember after Jesus fed the 4,000, what did the Pharisees ask of Jesus? Look in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him, and He sighed deeply in His spirit. What do they want? We want a sign. Remember what has just happened. Jesus just fed 4,000 plus people. Then before that, Jesus just fed 5,000 plus people, and they want a sign from heaven. But remember, I showed you a couple of weeks ago, God has already given a sign from heaven. Remember at His baptism, God spoke, this is my what? Son, in whom I'm well pleased. God already gave a sign and spoke from heaven. So what we see now is that God is doing something unique. He told the Pharisees He wasn't going to give them a sign. They didn't deserve that. But what I want you to see is in this passage of Scripture is that God is about to do something through Christ to prove. The transfiguration is going to show the disciples that Jesus is indeed God. Look back at Mark chapter 9, because they needed this knowledge, they needed this knowing. They believed He was the Messiah, but now it's being very clear that He's going to be God. Pick up at Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Jesus was going to take a few of those, literally is going to be fulfilled, that there's going to be a few of those that's not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God with power. The transfiguration is going to give them a taste of what it's really going to be like. Because what happens in the transfiguration doesn't stay that way. It is a picture and then it's taken away. It's almost like you walk by, or you drive by a restaurant and you smell it. And you wish you could turn around. You're getting a taste of that because you know it's going to be good. And so what is happening here is that God is giving a taste to His disciples that this is the glory that awaits. This is the goodness that's going to happen. And so Jesus then takes His few disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's see what happens. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Let me translate that. Moses is speaking just out of gibberish because he's so nervous of what's going on. For He did not know what to say, for they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Let's start back at the beginning of this. I want you to see what's happening here. There's an interesting note here. In the beginning of verse 2, Mark lets us know that after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John. Now, what's the 6 days connected to? The 6 days is connected back to in regards to when Peter has made his confession. But why is it that Mark would give us this chronological time frame? It's not very often that Mark does this. I think there's some significance here, and here's what it is. There is a lot of similarity and parallel story happening here in regards to Jesus being on the mountain with them and the glory coming when Moses was on the mountain and the glory came to him. But what's happening is in this moment, Jesus is showing Himself as far greater than what Moses got to experience. Now look at me. Notice this 6 days. I want to prove this to you. Go back to Exodus with me, chapter 24, verse 15 and 18. Exodus is the second book in your Bible, all the way back to the beginning. Exodus chapter 24, verse 15 through 18. This is Moses. He's going up on the mountain. He's on there for a very long time. But I want you to notice there's some significance of seeing these time frames that Mark is pulling out for us also to know and to see. Verse 15 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it. How many days? 6 days. It's 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And guess what's happening? After 6 days, where is Jesus taking his disciples? To the mountain. And guess what's going to be on there? It's going to be the overwhelmingness of the glory of God in the cloud. There's some parallelism here. Moses was experiencing something that was unique for his time. God was revealing himself to Moses and showing his greatness. And he's going to get the Ten Commandments out of this. And he's going to experience this. And now Jesus is taking his disciples who knew the word, knew the law, and he's taking them up there for them to experience this great story. Why just these three? Peter, James, and who? John. Why just these three? Why not all of them? Well, if you go back to the Gospel of Mark, you will see that this is kind of like Jesus' inner circle. You know, he has his lots of disciples, then he has his 12 apostles, and then he has it narrowed down to these three, Peter, James, and John. Let me just give you a few verses that you can write down for those of you taking notes. Mark 5:37, 13:3, and chapter 14:33. Let me give it to you again. Mark 5:37, chapter 13:3. In chapter 14:33, it says, these three other occasions that we see when Jesus uniquely always just pulls Peter, James, and John to the side and speaks to them privately, talks to them privately, or gives them some more in-depth than what has happened before that. Remember at the end of Jesus' ministry, after Jesus had risen again and he appeared to his disciples, and remember, who denied Jesus? This is a quiz for you. Who denied him? Peter. Did Peter return? Did Jesus forgive him? And they're on the beach. And guess who's there? Peter and John. And John's like, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You're right yourself. But what we see is that there's this inner circle that Jesus is bringing them along to help them to see some of the great glory. Because guess what happens? You know what's significant about these? Certainly all the apostles were important. But Peter was the one who preached the first sermon at Pentecost. God used him greatly. James was the one who pastored the first church in Jerusalem. John is the one who gets sent to the island of Patmos, and he's been excluded and he's been set aside from everybody else. And guess what? They needed to see some glory to carry them on. And so Jesus, and actually you can see in some of their writing, they make reference, we have seen his glory. They saw it. When they're saying they saw his glory, it's not just the fact they saw him. They're saying they got to see a picture. It'd be like you trying to tell a story. It's like, you just gotta see it. You gotta believe me. It's there. And all they're doing is painting the picture of what it's going to be like when we get there, because he's helping them realize he is God. What did it show about Jesus? What does transfiguration show about him? Notice with me again, look at the notes in verse 3. I want you to understand this. Or actually, into verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Actually, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel says that his face also shone as well. Understand this. I want you to understand what's happening here. God is not making Jesus God in this moment. The transfiguration is removing the physical veil to display the glory that was already there in Christ. You got it? You understand what we're saying? So in this brief moment, Peter, James, and John are standing over the side, and it's almost like this private meeting to help them to realize this Christ that they've been following, who's been veiled in physical clothing, if you will, and physical skin, it's none other than God himself. So understand something. Mark is writing this only in humanistic description as possibly that he can. So the best thing he says, it's like clothes who went through a bleach cycle. That's the best that he can say. But what he's saying here is, listen, we've got to see his glory. Let me show you. Look at Philippians chapter 2 with me. Because Paul makes it very clear in Philippians 2, when Christ came, although he is setting aside the glory of heaven, he is taking on flesh. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." There you have it. Jesus being born, and he's taken on the veil of clothing, etc. And that did not mean that he was less God. Do you hear what I'm saying? He was still fully God. How is it possible that Jesus was able to know the disciples when they're coming to him and he says, "Hey, by the way, I saw you under the tree over there." Well, how is that possible? Only because he is who? He's God. So understand the context that's here. The disciples were hearing this calling to lay down your life and take up your cross, and they're struggling with this. And so Jesus takes him up there and says, "Look, this is who I am." To bring them along to say, "Listen, I want to give you a word of encouragement that I am none other than God, and you can go and you can stand for me." Second thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is not only is Jesus showing himself that he is God, but he's proven to them that he's greater than Moses and Elijah. Look at the text. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Why Moses and Elijah? Can you think of anybody else in the Old Testament that also were great historical people to the people of Israel? Abraham is one. He's great. Think of all the other prophets as well. Jeremiah, Isaiah, you even got Elisha that's in there as well. Why Moses? Why not Joshua? There's lots of people that are there, but there's significance in this. Why is it that in this moment that Jesus lets Moses and Elijah be there in front of his disciples? Remember, who stood on the mountain and got to experience the glory of God? Who, church? Moses. 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 What's the point of bringing Moses there? Because Moses is not just standing before God up in heaven. Moses is standing before God on the mountain. And guess who that God is? It's Jesus Christ. Now, does that not sink in, church? If you're one of the disciples and you have held to Moses because Moses was the giver of the law, it was the parameters and the guidelines for how they were to live and to live out their covenant. He was the one that God gave the covenantal promises to, and that's what the Jews lived by, held to. When they said, "Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left," they were talking about the teaching that God had given through Moses. And now Moses is there, and what he's saying to them through this experience is, guess what? I'm greater than him. For you understand, what he's saying is the law points to me. Why Elijah? Well, look back, if you would, at Mark chapter 8. Remember in verse 27 and 28 when Jesus is asking the question to them? "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Let me remind you of why this is significant. If you weren't here when we covered this passage of Scripture, let me just remind you of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the city where they're going, and that was a town that was named after two leaders, Caesar and King Philip. And Caesar was the one that decreed that everybody had to call him Lord Caesar. "You are our Lord." King Philip had his palace there in Caesarea Philippi where people acknowledged him as a great king. And guess where Jesus is taking them to ask them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" He's taking them in the hotbed where people are actually calling out Caesar's Lord, King Philip. And he says, "By the way, who are you going to call out to?" You got it? So that's where they're going. So Jesus asked him, and then verse 28, they say to him, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you are Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So why is Elijah there? Because guess who everybody else is saying that Jesus is? He wants them to know, "Hey buddies, I'm not Elijah. I'm not just one of the prophets. I'm the God of the prophets." Notice the significance of the wording. I hope this is good for you because I'm sure I'm enjoying this. Look at the wording that's here in verse 4. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, it's unique here. We don't see it so much here in the English, but what's being gotten here is they have an audience with Jesus. What's being implied here is that Jesus is the greater one, and they're here with Him. So it's not that Jesus is just, listen, what did Jesus need to meet with Elijah and Moses? Jesus didn't say, you know what, I forgot who I am. Let me call up Elijah and Moses, see if they can help me remember. That wasn't the case. Elijah and Moses were all pointing to Christ. Listen, the law did not give a relationship. A law pointed people to their need for a relationship. It pointed out that we were sinful. And listen, Moses was always pointing forward. Elijah and the prophets were pointing forward to the Messiah that's going to come. That's why that they are there. So we understand that Jesus is saying, look, I'm greater than they are. Do you know that there's a couple of mentions of Elijah and Moses together? Look with me to Malachi chapter 4. That's the last book of the Old Testament. You're in Mark, then just go back two books. Matthew's right before it, and Malachi is right before that. There is a promise in Malachi that there is going to be a forerunner. And that forerunner is going to be Elijah. But right before Elijah is mentioned, we have the promise of Moses as mentioned as well. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 4. So you can get the context, because Malachi is telling these people who were not walking with God, and he's saying, listen, one day there's going to be coming, the Lord is going to come, and before he comes, I want you to remember the one who wrote the word, and I want you to understand there's going to be one coming to prepare the way. Let's just listen to what the word says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. Now get the context here, church. This is the last prophet that's about to speak before Jesus comes. And what does he point to? By the way, although it's been 1,000+ years since Moses has given the word, I want you to remember what he said. And then verse 5, behold, I will send you who? Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So why is Jesus on the mountain with Elijah and Moses? We see right here in Malachi that these are the two people that become the depiction of all that's going to be the reminder of, hey, the law that was given is pointing people to God. Elijah's the one that's going to come before and speak. And so what Jesus is making clear is, although some people thought Jesus was Elijah that was the one who came, but we're going to see in a moment, Elijah had already come, and that person was who? John the Baptist. You got it? Jesus is greater than all the prophets before. And all the greatness that they were, where they stood in king's courts and they stood out in the wild places and pointing people to God, Jesus is saying, listen, boys, they're all pointing to me. I'm the one that is to come. And the one that I've sent you to proclaim is me, not them. The third thing I want you to see in this text this morning is the transfiguration to show the disciples, yes, Jesus is God, and yes, Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah, but you need to listen to him. Listen to what the word says. Verse 4, and there appeared to them, we're back in Mark 9, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And so now guess who's about to speak? For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my son. Amen. Listen to him. Let me paraphrase this. Peter, stop talking. All right. Y'all, some are on train A, some are on train B. God is saying to Peter, Peter, would you just enjoy the presence of God and listen to him? Now, let's just make some application. How many of us interrupt God at times? When he's trying to say something to you and you're trying to figure it out and you're trying to tell God what to do, and what he's saying is, would you just be quiet? Okay, we can leave on that note, can't we? What does Psalm 46 say? Be still and know that I am God. We're busy, we're talking, and we need to zip it and open up these to hear what he's saying. Peter was so busy talking that he was missing the point. Now, listen, what's happening here is that God is about to do something to show them. Now, Peter is doing something. We think it's kind of foolish in regards to what he's doing, right? What does Peter want to do? Let's build three tents for you. One for you, Jesus, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Jesus didn't take him on the mountain to stay there. I want you to remember that. In an illustrated figurative speech, God doesn't take you to the mountain when you experience his greatness and your excitement and your glory to stay there. You got to get back down into your life. Okay, you know what I'm saying? You can leave a worship service, it'd be awesome, it can be good, it can be encouraging, but guess what you got to do? You got to get up on Monday morning and go to work. You got to go back home where it might be difficult. Doesn't mean that you have to leave the goodness of God, but listen, those great experiences are what reminds us that he's not left us. And Peter was here. Now understand something, we think it's kind of foolish of what he's saying, but really understand the background that's here. The background that was going on is that Peter actually had this understanding of a Jewish mindset that God was going to eventually come through his son and they were going to build a tabernacle, but Peter's missing the point. Jesus wasn't going to build another tabernacle. Jesus was the tabernacle. Amen. He was the presence of God. So when we see that Peter is hearing this word to stop listening, number one, I think I'm going to give you four reasons why I think that he says it. Number one, is that God wants to say to Peter, since he hadn't gotten it by seeing it, he wants to confirm to Peter, James, and John that this is God. Jesus is God. This is my son. Listen to him. He's good. Number two, it showed indeed the reason why he says listen to him, because he wants him to see that he is the greater one that's here. Yeah. Why does he say not listen to Moses? Why does he say not listen to Elijah? They're talking. They're not silent, correct? So who does he say listen to? Jesus. Yeah. He's the greater one. Number three, listen to him also implies that they need to hear what he has said to them about Jesus' own suffering. Because what had happened just before this, that Peter rebuked Jesus. I'm going to die. What does Peter say? No, you're not supposed to die. So what does happen? Jesus takes him on the mountain and God says to Peter, you need to listen to what he has said. And the fourth thing that he implies here as well is that they need to listen to what Christ has said about their own suffering. Because what has he told them? If you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your what? Your cross and follow him. Sometimes the things that we need to hear from God are not necessarily the things that we want to hear. Can I get a witness in the room?
Amen.
Sometimes the things that he tells us is not what we want, but it's what we need to hear. And Peter is having this moment with God. Listen, we say, God, I want to be with you. I want to experience you. Listen, when we're in the presence of God, it's in those moments that God can speak loudly to us. Not audibly, but in the Spirit of God that's within us. And he can convict us, and he can encourage us, and he can challenge us. But listen, it's in the moment that Peter's there before God is when God begins to transform what he's going to do with his life. Peter needs to hear what God has to say to him. And I think many of us can say, I need to stop talking and listen to what God has to say to me. The fourth thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. See, Jesus makes it very clear, not going to build tents because what happened? The glory of God comes, overshadows with that cloud, and then right after that, guess what happens? Transfiguration is over. Look at the text. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So guess who's gone? Elijah's gone. Moses is gone. God's not there, but Jesus is.
Amen.
That transfiguration Christ that they just saw, no longer. Back to the regular Jesus. If we can call him regular. Glorified Jesus, or veiled Jesus is probably the better way to say it. And so there, listen to me, listen. The point I want to make to you is that the only one who was there with him was Jesus. Now get this. I believe what's being implied here to them, Christ has told them that he's going to die in Mark 8. Christ has told them that they possibly could die as well. Knowing that they're going to follow him, it's going to be a difficult road. Would you agree with me? And so now what is being said is Christ has been on the mountain and he's experienced the glory that he once left. It could be easy for him to leave the veil behind and go to the glory that he knows awaits him. But the veil comes back on so he can be with the disciples to help them through the last few days and weeks, to help them realize this journey and this sacrifice and this laying down of life that's going to be hard, that he can help them with it. He could have left it, but if he left it, we would be lost. Amen. Hear me, church. Christ had the moment and the taste of that glory again, but guess what he had on his mind? The cross for us. The glory he tasted and he knew it was there. And he could have, oh, this is so good. But he left it to come back for you and me. The point of the transfiguration was to show his disciples, I'm not abandoning you. What did Jesus say after he commissioned them? I'm going to be with you, what?
Forever.
Always. He lived it in this moment, church. He lived it in this moment. He could have left them up on the mountain for them to figure their way back down and come back to the disciples. And he could have said, hey, this is great, guys. They could have said, it was awesome. We saw it. We can keep going and preaching the gospel. But the gospel wouldn't have been fulfilled, would it? The cross was necessary. And that's what I want you to see in this fifth point here. Yes, Jesus tasted that glory. Disciples saw that. But the transfiguration teaches us that Jesus didn't stay in that glory, but it teaches us that Jesus had to die in order for the glory to be obtained, not just for him, for us, church. You got that? This is good. This is encouraging for us to realize that Christ could have gotten to the glory, but he left that moment not just for his own self-satisfaction of glory. And he makes it clear in the next paragraph that we're going to read that he left it because he had to go through suffering so that glory could be obtained to us as well. Look at me if you would. In verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, we have heard already in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has told many people that he healed. What would he say to them? Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Did they always obey that?
No.
There was a couple occasions when he would say, okay, you can go. Like the demoniac, he said, you go back to your hometown. Here's the first time that there's a condition given on the warning. First time Jesus says, don't say anything until when? Until when, church? Till I arise again. Why? Why would he say that? Because after he's risen again and people are doubting his existence and doubting that he's God, guess what Peter, James, and John get to say?
We saw
his glory, and he is who he says he is. Woo! That's what he's saying. So they get to wait. But guess what? They didn't understand it completely still. Can anybody say, disciples, open your eyes? Look with me, verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Do you know why they kept it to themselves? Because back after feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000, when they were arguing over they didn't have a piece of bread, Jesus admonished them and rebuked them because they didn't get it. So they're thinking, if we say something now, he just changed. And if we say something, you know what I'm talking about? But you know what? You know why we have it in the Bible? Because they finally said something. Because Mark was Peter's scribe. Mark was not an apostle of Jesus, but he was a follower, and he was a disciple of Peter. And so guess what Peter probably told Mark? Hello? Mark, you won't believe. After he opened up his eyes and they finally realized that he was the Christ and he was the Messiah, and he's telling Mark, Mark, you got to write this down. We're on the mountain. We're there. He was there, and all of a sudden he's white. It's whiter than bleach. It's unbelievable. And we're coming down the mountain. We don't understand, but now we understand. For you see, when he rose again, it clicked. Amen. That's why Jesus says, wait till I'm risen again, because it was going to be in that moment that their eyes are going to be fully open and they were going to understand. And guess what? You didn't have to tell the disciples to go tell it. They knew it. They wanted to tell it, church. It was good news. So verse 11, we have this question again. Disciples say, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how was it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased that is written of him. Understand the question that's being asked here. This is like a subtle rebuke. Whereas before, Peter is an outright rebuke. You're not going to die. This is an implied one, because what Peter is saying is, wait a minute. This also shows that Peter knew the word also. Because Peter is saying, now wait a minute, you say you've got to suffer and die and rise again, but doesn't the Bible say that Elijah's got to come first? You know what Peter is trying to say? Listen, it's not time yet. Elijah hadn't come yet. And Jesus is about to correct him, because what does Jesus say? There again. But I tell you, Elijah what? Has come. Mark doesn't tell us here, but we see it in Matthew chapter 11 very clearly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 through 14. I want to clarify to make certain that you understand what we're saying. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated, okay? That is not biblical whatsoever. What it's saying is that Elijah, John the Baptist, is going to be like Elijah was. He's going to be that forerunner, that great proclaimer that was prophesied in Malachi. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, let's look at Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So who is Jesus saying John the Baptist represented? Elijah, that promise that was given in Malachi 4 that we looked at. So back to Mark chapter 9. Turn there back with me if you would. When Peter's asking that question, remember, he's seen the glory. Jesus has said to him, hey, by the way, I've got to still go through suffering, and then I'm going to rise again, and then you can tell people. And Peter's like, that can't happen. Elijah hadn't come yet. Jesus is saying, yeah, he has. And that's John the Baptist. Man. Because Peter's delay is no longer delayed. Because what does Jesus say? They treated him with contempt. How did they treat John the Baptist? They cut off his head. You know what Jesus is saying? Peter, James, and John, my time is about here. But you've seen the glory, and you know I'm God. And what we're going to see over the next months, as we walk through the book of Mark, we're going to see that all that's focused on is the cross. This is a great sovereign providential planning, not of my own doing. But we got 4 weeks away until we get to the cross. Amen. And resurrection of Easter. Over the next several weeks, we're going to see how Jesus just keeps pointing to the cross. And that's what I'm going to point us to over the next several weeks. It was necessary. But listen, he's not on it. He's not on it, church. He's not there. But what I want us to see in this, as I started with you this morning, some of us in our lives sometimes need a reminder that he's still God. And the disciples needed this reminder that the one that they were following, that the words weren't just religious teaching. The words weren't just moral behavior modification, that it was life. It was real. It was changing, and they were following God. So here's my encouragement to you, church. The words that you have in front of you on your page or on your electronic version have not come just from a moral teacher. They've come from God Himself. So the moments when you're discouraged, and the moment when you've lost hope, and the moment when you feel like that God's not there, I'm reminding you, as Peter, James, and John stood before God, and it was a reminder to them, you and I serve a glorious, magnificent God. Amen. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Suffering is the venue that we may go through, but there is glory to come to you and to me. Because Christ did it for us. Understand this. There would be no glory if there was no cross. We will experience the resurrection, as Peter, as Paul says in Philippians, because we have experienced the sufferings of Christ. I want to encourage you this morning. Some of you in this room may be going through suffering. And you may think, how is this part of God's plan for me to suffer? Understand, is going through suffering that we actually experience a greater understanding of His goodness and His glory and His resurrection. And maybe you're in this morning, you've maybe lost sight of the glory. You know what happens when we go in through suffering and difficulty? Blinders come on oftentimes, and the only thing that we see is the suffering. And we don't see through the suffering to the glory. I want to encourage you this morning, church. That's the main thing I want to do this morning. That God is still God, and the Savior that saved you is God. And He has not abandoned you. If He was stayed on the mountain with the disciples, when we place faith in Him, guess who comes to live inside of you and me? God Himself, through His Holy Spirit. He has not abandoned you. What did He tell His disciples in John 14, in John 16? I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the Helper. He's going to help you. He's going to guide you. He's going to teach you. He's going to convict you, and He's going to lead you into all righteousness. Church, you and I have not been abandoned. Just because you don't have a mountaintop experience and seeing some kind of sign of some glory doesn't mean that God is not there for you. We don't deserve any kind of revelation. And if you have some kind of revelation, be careful that that revelation might be Satan impersonating God. So don't leave here this morning saying, I want a sign like that. God's already revealed Himself through His Son Jesus. What we need to do is believe. So tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, and you're doing life, and it's mundane, and it's routine, and it's normal, and you're paying bills, and you're getting screamed at work, and it's not peaceful at home, and it's chaotic in your world. Amen. The God that saved you is still there. Yes. He has not abandoned us. The tabernacle that Peter and James wanted to build. Guess what? You are. You and I are the temple of the Lord. Amen. What Peter wanted to build on the outside, God was going to do on the inside. Yes. So the presence of God, church, is not in this building. It's in us. It's great to come together and to worship and to sing, and we experience His overwhelming blessing at time in His presence. But when you leave here and you feel like you're all alone, I want you to know you are not alone. He's with you when it's good. He's with you when it's bad. So cling and hold to Him. So if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, be encouraged. Can you be encouraged this morning? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you're saying, I don't have a clue what that crazy guy sent up there on stage. I want you to hear me this morning that the goodness of God that we're talking about can be for you. You repent of your sins and place faith in Christ, and the presence of God can come live in you. You say, man, my life's a mess. That's okay. We were all a mess too. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what, church? If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you don't know Christ, we want you to experience that. And Christian, if that has been you, Do not wallow in your past. Rest in the newness in Jesus and the presence of God that Peter, James, and John got to see now is in you and is in me. Walk in that. Live in that. And be encouraged in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word of encouragement to us this morning. Lord, you made it very clear through the transfiguration, that there is none greater than you. That you are God. And Lord, we're thankful of the picture that we see in that transfiguration. Although that you tasted that glory again, that you didn't leave us in our sin. That you came and you finished the task ahead so that we in turn could experience salvation and future glory. Father, I ask for believers in this room. Lord, I don't know everything that's going on in their lives, but I know that some are probably going through difficulties and struggles, and maybe they've felt that you're not there. God, I pray that whatever those situations may be and circumstances are, Lord, if they are indeed your children, then remind them of the presence that you have through the Holy Spirit who lives in them. And Father, I pray for any in this room who are unbelievers, who have yet to place faith in you. Lord, today may they see, may they know that the greatness of God can be in them and forgive them of their sin and give them hope and peace. And today, God, I pray that you give some faith to believe. And Lord, if there are some in this room who have needs that we've not mentioned this morning, God, you're God and you're good and you're able to meet whatever needs that we have according to your will. So Lord, in this time of commitment, help us to respond according to the things that you've placed on our minds and our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, and time to respond, if you need to pray right where you are, you need to come forward and have me to pray with you, you come. So time for that. Time for encouragement, support. So you respond as God's put upon your heart this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.